Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be beginning a new section of Colossians. I had mentioned last week that the Apostle Paul will often divide his epistles between a doctrinal section and a practical section. This begins the practical section. It extends from chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 6. This first part is the believer's individual life, which is Colossians 5 through 17. This morning, we're going to be looking at just the first half of that. He has it listed as the negative, the putting off of the old. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read our section and then we'll get into it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. In our outline, it says the exhortation to slay the old members. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Begins with, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The word translated mortify only occurs three times in the New Testament. Mortify means literally to make dead. The English word mortify, it's from the Latin, and it means to make dead. The word translated mortify, like I said, only occurs three times. It's based off of the, it doesn't mean to kill. There's a different word for that. That's apaktaino. This word is nekrao. Nekrao is from the word nekros, which means dead. And so this is, the verb is, comes from the adjective dead. It means, its base meaning is to make dead. But it also can mean to be dead. I told you it only occurs three times in the New Testament. The other two times are Romans and Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul, both times in those occurrences, it's a reference to Abraham, and when Abraham had received the promise of an heir from his own body, he said that he did not balk in unbelief at the deadness of his own body. And that deadness there, that is this verb, his body being dead. It's in both verses, it's the verb in participle form. So an adjective, his body was a dead thing. So in the extended meaning of the word nekrao, it can mean literally to make dead or to be dead, but it can also be used when, how we use the word dead sometimes. We'll say, my foot is dead. And we mean that it's gone to sleep and I can't use it. I can't sit on the ground very long I've always had a problem with that, sitting on the ground, but it's gotten worse as I've gotten older, and I can't sit on the ground very long before the circulation is just completely cut off to my legs. And I one time was at a job where I had to sit on the concrete. There was nowhere to sit, and I didn't want to stand. And we were having a meeting, and I sat on the concrete, which turns out probably would have been better to stand, because when the meeting was over, I literally could not feel my legs. Like, I had never had them so completely dead before. I could not make them move. I had to massage my legs, and I was like, I literally picked up my leg, and I'm like tapping it on the ground, trying to get circulation to go into my leg. And finally, I was able to get up off the ground, and I'm walking like Frankenstein's monster. Eventually, the circulation came back. So the Greek uses this verb, nekrao, the same way that we'll say something is dead, that isn't actually dead, but we mean that it's powerless, it's inactive. And so the Greeks would use the word nekrao to mean to be impotent or without power, without ability. So this is a command, and I've shared with you before that there's two ways to state a command. You can either state it as a start doing it, which is in the aorist form, or you can say continue doing what you're already doing, which is in the present form. This is aorist. So this is him telling them to start doing something, which I was talking to Pastor about this, and I said it almost has something of a force of a rebuke then, because he seems to be proceeding on the basis that the Colossians were not heretofore mortifying these things. And so he tells them to start doing it. Now, yes, sir?
Since you mentioned talking to me about it, I just wanted to emphasize how important, because when you were coming to this verse, I was saying to you, I've never quite understood it. Because in the same book where he's saying that the heretics were hurting the body and thinking that was godliness, here he says, kill your body members.
Yeah, this word, I was going to get to that next, is this word members. This is the word that means body part. And so, but he identifies the parts. He doesn't say arm, leg, feet, hand. He identifies specific sins. And so I was looking into this and studying this and thinking about it. And the conclusion I came to looking at this is that when we yield authority to something else in our lives, we become identified with that. Case in point, the Bible says that it was talking about God through the Apostle Paul, was telling the Corinthians, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to leave off of some of these very same things. He says, will you take, you know, your members and make them the members, and it's the body parts, of a harlot? So then, by yielding control of ourselves to that sin, they become identified with that sin. Romans chapter 6 talks about, he says that formerly the Roman Christians had yielded their members as servants of sin and unrighteousness. He says, but now yield your members as servants of righteousness. And we see this, that the Bible will often address things in this way, of kind of in a representative way, that who, if you're not acting in your own authority, if you're acting on the authority of something else, acting for the benefit of something else, then you are identified with whoever or whatever you're acting in the name of. Jesus taught that when he was teaching on in his earthly ministry. He said that whoever served him and acted in his name, then the things done unto them were done unto him. Consider the Apostle Paul's own conversion. That, you know, he was persecuting the Christians. And Christ asked him, said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" I like what Pastor Weigel one time said when he was addressing that passage. He said, when a great shining figure speaks in a thundering voice from the heavens, you say, "Lord." And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest." And so, because they were acting in the name of Christ and carrying out his wishes and his goals and such, he identified with them. And then we see that even on an earthly level, that at times in the Gospels, we see servants being addressed, you know, servants who were speaking in the name of their master, they were addressed as if they were their master. And so this idea of the representative speaking in the, you know, and acting in the name and authority of another, you become identified with them. So I believe that what this is showing us is that as we yield our body parts to these various sins, whether our hands, you know, as the Bible says, feet swift to shed blood, hands to work mischief, tongue to speak evil, that as we yield these things, that we become identified, those parts become identified with that sin. So what does it mean then to make dead your body parts on the earth, which are these sins? Going back to, he addresses it in a more full way, the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Reckon now yourselves dead unto sin." So then, remember that one of the ways to understand this verb is to be dead. Not to, you know, to kill something, but to be in a state of being dead. And so, you know, falling back on Romans chapter 6 and his fuller explanation there, that it's how we think of our bodies in relation to sin. That they are no longer, you know, they are dead, separated. And this is something he's been talking about in Colossians previously. That we are dead to sin, he says, so our members, our body parts on the earth, they ought to be dead in relation to those sins as well. Now, the sins in themselves, I don't want to go into, you know, a lot of talk about what they are, because some of these things, you know, as the Apostle Paul says, there are some things best left not spoken of. But these have to do with, you might say, unlawful appetites. The desires. I find it interesting because here he's going to list some sins, and then a couple of verses later he's going to list some more. And I told Pastor Weigel, I said, the unifying, because they seem to have a unifying theme in themselves. So this first list follows a certain theme, and then the second list follows a certain theme. And it seems to be basically input and output. what you take in and what you put out. It starts here with the word fornication. Now, you don't hear the word fornication used outside of a church context very much, but it had a broader concept than how we even tend to think of it. It was any kind of unlawful sensual activity. So it could be marrying within the proscribed degrees of blood relation, breaking some of the marital laws regarding the cleanliness, you know, and such. All of that was this concept. And so this seems to be a basic one. You know, this is sensual uncleanness. And then he uses the word uncleanness. This is just the word clean with the negative prefix attached. And how the Jews of the day used it was they used it in any kind of, in a very broad way to refer to any kind of immoral, Well, if you think back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and such, any time that it talks about uncleanness, this is the Greek word they used when they talked about those concepts. And so this has a sense of a broad sense of greater than even fornication of immorality, general immorality. Inordinate affection. This is one word in Greek. It's the word for desire, but with an intensive prefix on the front. It's the word epithumia. Epi means upon. So you have the word for desire, and then the prefix upon. So if you think about it, it's like desire upon desire. So they translated it as inordinate affection. And then you have evil concupiscence. This is the normal word for desire, but it has the word kakia attached to the front. Kakia is an adjective translated here evil. I've addressed this before, but I think it needs a refresher. The Bible doesn't use the word good and evil the way we do. We say good and evil, we attach a moral concept to it. But the words translated good and evil, both in Hebrew and in English, do not translate words that have to do with morality, but with the idea of constructive and destructive. That which builds up and that which tears down. For moral concepts, you didn't use good and evil, you used righteous and unrighteous, clean and unclean. So this is destructive desires. It makes me think of Romans chapter 1 when he talks about that he gave the ones who would not repent, he gave them up to their own lusts to work in themselves that which was not convenient. Thinking about all of the people I've heard of that have damaged themselves because of pursuing lust to excess. Knew a man who had to have a liver transplant because he had been an excessive alcohol drinker. How I found out was I noticed he was a tall, thin man. Looked in really good condition, except he had a protruding belly. And after I'd gotten to know him a bit, I asked him, I'm kind of puzzled about something, and I hope that this isn't overly intrusive. I said, but did you have an operation or something? I said, because you're very fit looking, except you have a protruding belly. And he just grabbed his shirt and yanked it up. And he had a deep scar running from one side of his body all the way to the other across his abdomen. And his abdomen was like creased inwards across the middle. And I knew exactly what that was. Because if you remember, my mother was in the medical field and she loved watching medical programs. So I was and reading medical books. And so I knew exactly what I was looking at. I said, "You had a liver transplant." He said, "Yep." And I said, "You used to be a heavy alcohol drinker?" I said, he said, "Yeah." And he said, not too far in the past from that point, he said that one day he felt very nauseous, and he threw up, and he threw up blood. And he said, so I was taken to the hospital and found out that my liver, I needed a liver transplant. And I said, so you quit drinking? You quit drinking then? He goes, oh, no. He said, I had quit drinking 10 years before. But the alcohol had already damaged his liver so thoroughly that it eventually just died, failed. And I've known of other people who, one of the things that happens to people that shoot up drugs is their veins start to collapse. And this creates a problem because this creates a lack of blood circulation to the affected area. And the flesh can start to die. And so sin has built within itself consequences. I often will tell my children, you know, there was a time that one of my children, they were running at home, and I tell them not to run in the house. It's not safe. And they ran, they tripped, and they smacked their ear really hard into the corner of something, and it really hurt them. And I believe it was my wife who told them, said, this is what we were trying to protect you from. That when God tells us to avoid sin, he's not doing it out of some cruelty, but trying to protect us, trying to keep us safe. And so this evil desire, you know, you have the one where it's maybe a legitimate desire, like food. Food is a legitimate desire. But it's taken to excess. It's taken to, you know, where you're not indulging in the activity to strengthen yourself or refresh yourself. You're doing it, as the Bible says, to consume it upon your own lusts. That's inordinate affection, where you take a legitimate desire and pursue it to excess. But evil desire, this evil concupiscence, this is desire for things that are destructive. And you know, we see that in the path of degeneration, the path of sin. That is, you pursue sin, it twists you, it messes you up, to where normal things can't satisfy anymore. And the people who follow the sin far enough, they desire things that are truly harmful to them. And so this is that idea of evil desire, destructive desires. And then covetousness. It says, which is idolatry. Covetousness, wanting what others have, focused on things. To be focused on things is idolatry because we're supposed to be, the Bible says, focused on God. He had just previously, if you remember last week in the previous lesson, he had said, do not focus on the things on earth, but the things in heaven. Focus on the eternal things that will last. He said, focusing on earthly things, these things don't last. They will pass away. They will be consumed, used up. And eventually, everything will be destroyed anyway. But you focus on the things of heaven. You make your reason for doing everything you do to honor and serve God and others. And so, we're supposed to be focusing on God, and then He meets our needs. We're not supposed to be focusing on the earthly things. God will take care of that for us if we do his will in our lives. And so this focus on earthly things, on the acquiring of wealth, is idolatry. It's the same as worshiping another god. Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, the god of wealth. Yes, sir.
It's interesting to me that this phrase, covetousness, which is idolatry, actually takes the Ten Commandments and glues the bottom to the top. So it's a circle now. Because it starts out with idolatry and ends with covetousness. And this just turns it into a circle.
It's all tied together. Well, you know, Jesus said that all the law and the prophets go back to the one commandment of, you know, love God, and, you know, the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor.
And then in Romans, the apostle points out that he wouldn't have known sin if the law hadn't mentioned especially covetousness, because his desire was inordinate for fame and prestige, and you know, the world encourages this. This is you being proactive, you know. And he says, but it was the law that showed me that was sin. So this was of particular importance to him, and he had come to the place where he realized that putting the things below, above the things above, is idolatry. Yeah.
There was, it was really sad. I saw a man who God had brought to a crisis point in his life and used me to present to him the way of life, and he chose covetousness. There was a man that one night he woke up and his room was filled with smoke. And the building in which he had his apartment was on fire. And he came out of his apartment, and there were flames everywhere. And he was on an upstairs, and he said he was trying to go out, and all of a sudden this gush of flames hit him from behind, and the pain made him leap. And he ended up breaking his leg because he leapt down the stairs onto the ground. And he broke his leg, and he got out. And all he was in was his undergarments that he'd been sleeping in, and he got outside, and he told me he when I saw him, he said, he held up his wallet and he said, this is the only thing of mine that's left, because the fire even destroyed his undergarments that he was wearing, damaged them to where they had to be gotten rid of. And I was talking to him about it, and I presented to him the gospel, and he looked at me like almost in a panic, I remember, looking afraid. And you know what? This has happened with other people, where I've shared the gospel, and they're like, as if they're standing on a high board, ready to take a dive into the water, and they're afraid. And he said, I can't. And then the next time I saw him, he told me, he said, I've decided what I'm going to do with the rest of my life is make as much money as I can. I don't know if the guy's still alive. I haven't seen him for 20 plus years. But he received the gospel. I told him about Jesus and his sacrifice for him. But he chose wealth. That is turning away from God. Focusing on earthly things is turning away from God. He says in verse 6, he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, what I find interesting here is that the verse is worded in an interesting way, Because the primary object of God's wrath is not the people. It's that list of sinful activities that had just been stated. That it says, because of those things, God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience. Takes us back to that idea of their members are that sin. You know, when war happens, often good people die on both sides. And they're subject to peril and injury and loss and even death because they come under the greater umbrella of the enemy. And it's, you know, it's like, you know, during wars, they drop a bomb to take out a munitions factory of the enemy. And often people who aren't fighting war or, you know, or any enemy to the to either side, they get hurt. Why? Because they're in the area. I have this picture here where, in my mind, where you have the lost man standing beneath sin and God attacking sin. Now, why? Why does God turn his wrath on sin? You know, we could probably preach an entire message or more than one message on this concept. But I want you to consider that in Isaiah chapter 13, that it says that in the day of the Lord, that it would be a day of wrath. And it says that one of the goals of God is and objects that he's going to achieve is he's going to remove sinners from the land. And then in Deuteronomy, it says God tells Israel that they have to take the life of the murderer. It says, because the blood of the innocent, the shed blood of the innocent, pollutes the land. And only the blood of the murderer can cleanse it. I know Pastor Weigel has addressed this idea before, especially when he was talking about God ordering the destruction of the Canaanites. Sin is a terribly infectious, contagious disease that destroys everything it comes in contact with. We understand this idea, you know. When you read an article about, well, you may not read these articles, I do. Heidi says, do you like horrifying yourself? Because I read all kinds of stuff. But I read an article about a man once that he got the necrotizing fasciitis. It's a bacteria that like kills your flesh. And he got it in his foot, so they cut his leg off. Because it spread so fast that they couldn't cut it near where it was visible. They had to cut it way up. I read about one case where a guy got it and they cut off his limb, but it was too late. It had already jumped. They thought they got it, but in the recovery process, it became evident again. There are some really scary diseases out there. There's the Ebola virus, the hemorrhagic fever, and how health agencies deal with it is they isolate. They take the people out of circulation. They don't murder them, but they isolate them. And frankly, for some of these, there are no cures. So they just put them in an encampment, isolate them. I've read stories about where they go in, where the disease has hit an entire village, and they take the people, they put them in confinement and isolation, try to take care of them until they die, and they burn the village. Because the disease is so terrible. And we understand that from an earthly perspective. It's horrible, but we don't rail against them because we understand. It's for the sake of everyone else, you have to stop the disease. Even so, sin is so terrible that God has to do a cleansing. And eventually, God is going to, he's going to give everyone the opportunity to be cleansed through Jesus Christ. But if they will not, there's coming a day where he's going to come through because he can't let sin go on forever. He's going to come in and he's going to cleanse his creation. And just like those doctors, those health officials burning the village to get rid of the disease, the Bible says he's going to burn up all of creation and forge it anew to get rid of sin. So this is why, not out of some petulance or hurt pride, God calls judgment his strange work. This is God acting to save the rest, that he must remove and destroy those who finally refuse him to save the rest. Sin can't be tolerated because it will kill everything. Pastor, did you want to say anything or add anything before we close? All right. Well, I got two verses. I found myself considering it was such a heavy passage. I felt that I wouldn't get very far. So I was right. Not trying to slow down, but it's just a lot there, and I didn't want to gloss over it. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you bless now and be with the services. Pray you fill Pastor Weigel with your Holy Spirit and use him, Father, to speak to each one of us. Use your preaching of your word to change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. Pray that you be with the those in the music ministry of our church. Pray you bless them, Lord, and work through them, because your word says to minister to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this is a necessary part of this ministry, and I pray that you bless it and use it, Father, to work in us. Bless now, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.